So I want to think about today how we arrive in our thinking with a system that is called dispensationalism. The word is actually a stewardship. The word actually comes from the word that we get the English word economy. So we think about an economy and we think about the economy of Great Britain. But we would also talk, for example, about Obama's administration or Cameron's administration. We're thinking about a period of time, but also we're thinking about a style. We're thinking about principles that they had in which to run that period of time. And so we need to remember that this is the word that is used in the Bible, oikonomia, from which we get economy. It really means household management. God has split up the eras of time, the eons of time, into several periods of management, and he gives different principles for each, and we'll be thinking about that in a little bit more detail in weeks to come. That is how we believe that the Bible should be interpreted. And if you interpret the Bible in that way, you will run into minimal difficulties. Now, you will have difficulties, I assure you of that. And there'll still be verses that you'll find difficult to interpret. But it will mean that when you come to the major themes in the Bible, that you'll be sound. You'll have a good framework and you'll understand exactly that God is dealing with this person at this point and this person at this point. As I say, the alternative is something called covenant theology, which I'll just give you a little introduction to. That basically splits all of the Bible up into covenants. You say, well, of course there are covenants. Why wouldn't you split it up into covenants? Well, they're not the covenants that they split the Bible up into. You say, well, what covenants do they split the Bible up into? Well, they take one of them, which is the covenant of works. That's the Mosaic covenant. And then they make up another covenant, which is the covenant of grace, which is a salvation covenant. Essentially, I think it's probably the same as what we would call the new covenant. And then they totally magic out of thin air one called the redemptive covenant, or the covenant of redemption. And that was a covenant that was agreed between the Father and the Son in eternity past. He would come and die to save, and the Father would give those that would be saved into his hands. And you say, oh, that sounds logical. Now, that's about all it is. You say, well, where is it in the Bible? Well, it's not in the Bible. That's the only problem with it. So that's one of the reasons why we don't split the Bible up into covenants, because those covenants really aren't there. And you're taking two covenants maybe that are there, but you're ignoring all the other covenants that are there. So we'll be thinking about how do the covenants relate to the dispensations over the next couple of weeks. But today what I want to go right back to basics. What we really want to do is, how do we arrive at a plain understanding of Scripture? What are the principles in play? What are the mindsets that we must adopt? How do we arrive at this plain understanding? Because it is my firm belief that if you adopt a plain understanding of Scripture, you will be a dispensationalist, if you like the title or not. I am a dispensationalist because I believe in a plain reading of Scripture. Now, I want to think about that subject with you today. Let's read one verse from 2 Timothy and chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God. Who doesn't want to be approved unto God? A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Now listen to this. Rightly dividing the word of truth. The idea behind rightly dividing the word of truth is steering a straight course through. So we don't go so far and then change our method of interpretation, then go a little bit further, then come back to our method of interpretation, and then go and adopt another method of interpretation. No, we take one method of interpretation from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, and we stick with it. Why do we stick with it? Well, we'll think about that in a few moments' time. So there we are, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, it is our hope that at the end of this series that we might all be rightly dividing the word of truth. I would imagine that most of us have some idea as to how to interpret the Bible. Like, we've all been on the road a while now, and for even those of you that haven't been saved for that long, the ones that are here today, you've been brought up in Christian families, and therefore you've heard Bible readings, you've heard ministry meetings, you've heard conversations in the house, you've heard other conversations as well. You've read enough to know this, that there is a method of interpreting the Bible, and you understand the received method, if you like, that we have been talking about, which is dispensationalism. You understand about that. You know about the covenants and the dispensations and how they relate to each other, and that they're not the same thing. You've heard about the kingdom and the church, and you know that they're not the same thing. You've heard about the local church and the universal church, and you know that they're not the same thing. And you've heard about the universal church in Israel, and you definitely know that they're not the same thing. But the question is, if you were challenged on that by somebody that didn't agree with you, that agreed with covenant theology, what would you say? You say, well, I'd refer them to my dad, or I'd refer them to you, or I'd refer them to somebody else. Well, you can do that. Or you can adopt another approach, which is you can work out why you believe what you believe, which I think is a very Berean and scriptural attitude towards things, and probably all of us should approach scripture in that way. It's good to believe a certain thing, especially if it's true, but it's even better to know why you believe it, to be able to reason it from scripture. So that's why I want to think about that with you today. Now you might say to yourself, well, okay, but why is it important? I believe the right thing. It's just about believing the right thing. If I believe the right thing, then my practice should be the right practice. Well, it should. But again, I say that you may well be challenged on it. There are three reasons why I think it's important to know why we believe what we believe. Number one, in this great issue, there is the issue of influence. Now, this is not a small issue. It is a sad indictment upon people that would claim to be dispensationalist that by far the vast majority of good Christian literature that is written today is written by people that are covenant theologians. That is a serious problem. Now, I read it. I'm not going to hide that from you. I do read it. And some of the most popular covenant theologians I've got great help from on other subjects. I'll be completely honest with you. And I would never say to you that you shouldn't read them. I firmly believe in reading widely and reading deeply. But if you're going to do that, you need to read discerningly. The issue of influence is a big problem. If the majority of good Christian literature that is available today, for example, the best book on Christian apologetics is written by a covenant theologian, written by a man who doesn't believe what we're going to be speaking about over the next 12 weeks, yet he's written the best book that's available, the best modern book on God and the universe and the meaning of life and all of that kind of thing. Now that's a problem, because actually even into that book he slips in things that if you were undiscerning, if you weren't aware of these things, you might just say, oh yeah, that sounds good, that sounds logical, and you might just start to store that away and think, well, that's true. It may well be that you have a favourite Bible version, dare I say it, and you don't read it around here, but at home you sometimes read it. I'm not decrying it. I have lots of different Bible versions on my shelf at home, and I refer to them all from time to time. But it might be you have a particular favourite. And pretty much every man that is, and woman that is on the translation committee is a covenant theologian. So you will find that there are verses that are translated that are anti-dispensational. Now, you need to be aware of these things. You need to know why you believe what you believe. The issue of influence is an important thing. But also the issue of consequence. If I asked you what Richard the Lionheart, Oliver Cromwell and Martin Luther all had in common, what would you say to me? Well, I'll give you a clue. None of them were dispensationists. All of them claimed to be spiritual men. In the case of Oliver Cromwell and Martin Luther, they were scrupulously Christian and diligent men. Not quite sure about Richard the Lionheart, but we'll leave him to one side. But all three of them either adopted genocidal tendencies or racist attitudes because they misinterpreted scripture. Richard the Lionheart was at the forefront of holy wars. There's no such thing as holy wars anymore. They happened in Joshua's day. They happened in David's day. Wars that happen in this day are not holy wars at all. But they adopted the attitude of a holy war, and they went and they, Richard the Lionheart, he went and tried to sort out the Middle East and claim it for the crown and other things as well along the way. Oliver Cromwell, he decided that actually England, Scotland and Ireland were the new promised land, and that he was going to rid it of the Canaanite, which was the Irish Catholic. And so he killed a whole load of them. And you say to me, well, what's wrong with that? No, you don't say what's wrong with that. You know full well what's wrong with that. He would have done well in Joshua's day, in a holy war. He would have done well in that, with that kind of attitude. But what he didn't realise was from the point that Christ came, everything changed. We're not in the business of fighting holy wars anymore. I read a frightening story about an abortion doctor being killed by a professing Christian recently. Could you ever think of anything so ludicrous? Why? A wrong interpretation of scripture. They thought that that's now, we're in a holy war against abortion doctors. That's not the truth at all. We are in a different era now. What was the problem with these? Well, the consequence of their beliefs were that they did things that were totally unbiblical. The final thing is not influence or consequence, but it's the issue of obedience. If you don't adopt the same principle to interpreting scripture all the way through, how do you know that you're actually doing what God wants you to do? If you interpret the Old Testament in one way and the New Testament in another way, how do you know that A, you're interpreting both of them in the right way in the first place? But how do you know that you're not adopting promises that are not for you, And then you're not doing commands that are not for you. And the commands that you should be doing, you're not doing because you don't think they are for you. And the promises that you should be claiming, you're not claiming, like, I will come again. You're not claiming that. Why? Well, because you don't think that's for you. A consistent interpretation of Scripture is necessary, not just to make sure that we're aware of influence, not just to make sure that there are no consequences from our life and our belief that are wrong, but to make sure that we are obedient. We are in obedience to the will of God. I want you to imagine that you've just recently been saved. And I want you to imagine that you were not saved after being in a series of gospel meetings. You are not saved after having been brought up in Sunday school. You are not saved with any Christian knowledge at all. Actually, your story was this. You're walking down the street one day, somebody handed you a tract. You took it away, you read it through two or three times. A couple of days later, smitten in your sin, you repented, and you received Christ as your Saviour, but you know nothing more than that. In you now is a desire to know about spiritual things. That's the Spirit of God taking place, taking up residency within us. And you think to yourself, well, what am I now going to do? Well, some will go and find a church. And that's a good thing, probably. And some will try and find out about Christian friends or people that they might know or try and find some kind of influence. But I think all would try and read the Bible. So imagine now that you're saved, you've got no background, you haven't heard about dispensationalism, and you definitely haven't heard about covenant theology. You've got none of that in your mind. What do? Well, you say to yourself, right, I'm going to start reading the Bible. I'm going to start having a look at it, and I'm going to start thinking about it. Now, your question you ask me is, why do you want us to do that? Why do you want us to empty our mind and pretend that we've just been recently saved and we know nothing? Well, the reason that is, I think that's probably the only way that we can reconstruct the framework that arrives at dispensationalism. The only way we can do that together is by just pretending that we know nothing and imagine that as we approach Scripture now for the first time ever, what are the things we notice about the book? What are the things that impress us about it? And how do we start to interpret it? Because the funny thing is this, is that people interpret this book in a way that they'd interpret no other book in the same way. So, for example, they'd pick up Fire from the Madding Crowd, if you're interested in that, by Thomas Hardy, a classic by Thomas Hardy, and they read it all the way through, and they'd understand that this is a conversation between two people, and I'm not part of it. Okay, they'd understand that. And then they'd read the next part and they would look at it and say, well, that's an allegory in their story. And they'd understand the next part and they would understand now that that is a figure of speech, there's a metaphor there. But the problem is when they come to this book, they're not able to discern any of it. And so they start looking at it and think, well, is that talking about me? Well, that's amazing. Look at that, I'm going to be on a mountaintop. And that's how people approach the Scripture. But that's not how you would approach any other book. So the fact of the matter is we need to think about how we would approach this book, work out how we would arrive at the Bible naturally. Now you might say, this is a very technical issue. It's not at all. This is at the centre of everything that we believe, every promise we claim. This is at the centre of how we go about our next week's work. This is at the centre of how our mind is settled when the troubles of life come across our path. Do we suddenly start saying to ourselves, well, is the Lord coming again? Am I going to go through the tribulation? The world gets worse around us and we say to ourselves, well, maybe we are in tribulation already. No, not a piece of it, not a bit of it. Actually, we need to know, this is not a technical issue. This is not one just for the Bible students or the preachers. This is one for absolutely everybody. So then, what's the first thing that you would notice, back to pretending that you're a Christian that knows nothing? What's the first thing you would notice as you pick up the Bible? Well, let me suggest that the first thing you would notice is that it is one volume. And by that I mean this, that there is a limit to it. So not every piece of literature in the world is contained within the Bible. It is a select amount of literature. There's a limit to it. There are 1,189 chapters, about 40 or so authors, 66 books, all that kind of stuff. You know all of that. There is a limit to what is contained in the Bible. But also, because it is one volume, there is a unity to it. Now, I have to turn the guns back on ourselves here and suggest this, that there are some people, and they are what you would refer to as hyper-dispensationists, that deny the unity of Scripture in that they, well, what they do is this. They find the middle of the Bible. It's not the middle of the Bible. But they find where the New Testament starts, and they say, well, all of that means nothing to us. It's not for us. So forget that bit. And then they read it a bit, and they say, well, actually, the dispensation hadn't quite changed in all the Gospels, so we'll take that out as well. So Now we're down to, well, I'm at page 703 of 800 odd already. So we're down to this. And then they say, well, actually, the Acts is a pretty transitional period as well. There were things happening in the Acts that don't happen now. So we'll start at Romans. Well, actually, Romans was written during the Acts. And so was Ephesians and Corinthians and all the rest of it. So actually, we'll take out all the church epistles. So, okay, so we're basically now, we're at the beginning of 1 Timothy. Well, I'm at page 770. And, oh, Revelation's not for us either. So we'll take... Do you know what they're left with? They're left with about 20 chapters of the Bible. There are people that actually believe that. We must... Yes, there are dispensations written in this Bible, and God has different ways of dealing with different people. Not all scripture is written about us, but it's all written for us. Says the Word of God, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So we know this, that even though it's about the Amalekites and David and all the rest of it and Saul not doing this, and there are principles that we can learn and precepts that we can adopt and things that will change us because we can learn from the experience. But it's not written to us. It's not written in that sense. It's not directly for us. But it's not written about us. But we can learn from it. So we don't say this, well, I'm only going to read a few chapters of scripture. We understand that there is a unity to this book. It says another passage that those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. They are written so that we might learn from them. And you say, well, in what way is it united? Well, I'd say this simply. There is a unity to the storyline. From beginning to end, there is one storyline that goes through this Bible. It is the unfolding drama of redemption. Man sinned by the third chapter of the Bible. That leaves us with 1,186 chapters that unveil for us the story of redemption. In Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, redemption is promised. It reveals to us one God who gives us one redemption through the one theme of Scripture, the total theme of Scripture, his Son Jesus Christ, who is foreshadowed in the one seed of the woman that is offered. So right from the very start, we have a unity that is given. There is one storyline, one God, one theme, one seed. This is our first principle. And it is that it's called the synthesis principle. Now follow this with me. It's promised in Genesis chapter 3. But then it is given in type in Exodus, in the Passover. So you're reading through and you get to Exodus now and you think, oh, hang on a minute, a promised seed. And now, oh, this is strange, there's now a Passover. You get to Leviticus and you see that there are offerings. You think, well, this is very strange. Well, anyway, a few months later, you arrive in the Gospels and you think, hang on, here is a sacrifice. And then you read in Hebrews, in the epistles, and you see it's explained. Once, at the end of the time, he has appeared. Why? He has suffered once, he has sacrificed once. What is it? To put away sin by himself, and shall appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. You start, hang on, there's a theme going through this Bible. There's a theme that's starting to appear. What was promised in prophecy in the first very book, in the third chapter, is now seen in type and in the offerings and in the Passover. Then it's seen in fulfillment in the gospel narratives when Christ died upon the cross. And then all of the epistles just seem to be explaining it. It's now found in explanation. So there is an unfolding drama. This is what we call the synthesis principle. Now, synthesis is an old Greek word that just means to place together. You do synthesis all the time. When you're doing your studies, you get a piece of information from here, and a piece of information from here, and a piece of information from here, and you look at it and you say, okay, I'm starting to build a picture. That's synthesizing. You're passing the information, you're putting it together, that agrees with that, okay, but that adds another dimension to it, okay, we'll add that in, and now I'm starting to build up a whole truth. I'm starting to build up all the truth on a subject in Scripture that goes from beginning to end. Now, this is very important, because Isaiah, he says in chapter 28, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That's actually a very, very accurate description of the synthesis approach to studying the Word of God. We take a piece from here and a piece from there. But the synthesis principle is not only about informing us and building an understanding, informing our understanding. I've taken the subject that goes from the beginning to end, which is the subject of redemption. You could do that with any subject, but also it guards our understanding. Because the synthesis principle means that our interpretation must be consistent. So if we find a verse and we look at it and we think, wow, that's teaching me something that I really quite like, or probably that I really don't like, but... And you start to interpret it in a certain way. You then have to make sure that that is consistent with every other reference to that subject throughout the whole of Scripture. Lots of people come a cropper on that subject. They get a proof text and they say, see,
This is our practice. We do this because of X, Y, and Z. And yet they are completely ignoring truths in the rest of Scripture that say something contrary or say something different. And actually, when that happens, what you have to think to yourself is, okay, if it can't be in that because that verse, and that verse, then what is this verse telling us? Some very wise advice given to me by somebody once. He says, even then, when you can't understand that verse, just leave it where it is. Don't try and explain it away. Don't try and dilute it. Just say to yourself, it can't mean that because of this, 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 and this. So just leave it. Maybe God will unveil it to you at another time. Maybe somebody will teach it to you at another time. But don't say, well, I've got to understand it and I want it to fit in. No, just leave it. Rather, let truth change you rather than you change truth, I think is probably the fairest way of approaching it. But also, the synthesis principle means this, that not only must our interpretation be consistent, it must be complete. That means that we don't just leave out verses of Scripture that are inconvenient. Take a very famous subject. Says somebody, it's a question that's quite often asked, in fact I was asked it in a question box at a meeting recently, is there a direct prohibition in Scripture against a Christian drinking? Well, what do we say to that? Well, I say, no, there's not a direct prohibition in Scripture. Great, the young man's got his answer and off he goes. That's brilliant. No, there's not a direct prohibition. But is that consistent with the synthesis principle? I say it's not. Because I've ignored the fact that the very first mention of alcohol in the Bible is a curse. I've ignored every other single verse throughout the Scripture. I've ignored all of these examples of Lot and of Noah and all of these people that have fallen because of alcohol. So I'm not giving him the complete picture. I haven't synthesized. I've just said, no, there's not a direct prohibition in Scripture to alcohol. Actually, I might even go stronger and say, well, Paul suggested that Timothy should. That would be an inconsistent approach to interpreting Scripture, because I'm taking out another principle that we're going to think about, which is that there is a cultural and a literal understanding to all of this. Well, anyway, let me leave that for now. In the one volume that you pick up and you look at, you will understand this, that it is all interrelated, therefore I must synthesize it. I must compare Scripture to Scripture, and I must try and understand what the whole picture is being said to me. Now, what would be the second thing that you would notice when you looked at a Bible? Remember, we're as somebody that has never, ever seen a Bible before. We've just recently been saved, and we look at it, and we turn to the first page, as you always would, and you say, oh, hang on a minute, the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's split into two sections. Okay, what does that mean? Two testaments. You'd say, well, the Old Testament comes before the New Testament. So the Old Testament is first, and the New Testament is second. And rightly so, because they both record for us chronological history. You would start at the beginning of the Old Testament, and you say, well, okay, well, this is about the creation of the world. You can't get any earlier than that. You might say to yourself, well, where's the Big Bang? Okay, the Big Bang's not in it. So God's telling us that 13.8 billion years, or 13.2, whichever one it is this week, that's not true. So we know now that actually the Bible starts with the verse that God created, and we know that that is the limit of prior history. And so we say to ourselves, well, hang on, how does the New Testament start? And we start to read that, and we look at it, and we think to ourselves, Jesus Christ. So there's a man who stands right at the middle of the Bible. This man is Jesus. Now, I think I've seen reference to him before. His name shall be called Jesus. That's interesting. I think I've seen something of that before. But now he's been born. So there's a great event that happens at the middle of the Bible, at the beginning of the New Testament, which splits the two, divides the one from the other. There's a man that stands at the center of history. His name is Jesus Christ. And as you read through the Gospels, you would find this, that all of the four of them are the story of his life, of his miracles, of his good deeds, of his words, of his compassion, of him doing the works of the Father, ultimately going to the cross, of dying at the cross, being buried, and rising again. That's how the Gospels leave it. So you say to yourself, there's a momentous act. There are four books that are dedicated to the life and times of a man called Jesus Christ. He was the man that I read about in the tract. He was the man that I've trusted for salvation. So you start to think to yourself, he's an important man in the Bible. And he stands right now at the middle of the Bible. He divides the Old Testament from the New Testament. There is history in both. It is in chronological order. But you wouldn't need to work out too much just by looking at it to say, well, hang on a minute, the Old Testament must cover a lot more history than the New Testament, because it's a lot bigger and there's a lot more stuff happening in there. So you say, well, okay, so they can't be equal periods of time. They must be different. But as you looked and you randomly looked into 2 Kings here, and you looked at it and you thought about the rebellion of Moab against Ahab and the death of Ahab and all that, you think, okay, well, that's interesting. And then you go to the end and you read a story from Romans and you think, these were different people that were being written to. They weren't the same people. This is about Elijah and Azariah and the rest of them. This is about a company of Christians in a city called Rome. I've been to Rome. But isn't that a strange thing? That here they, these people in the Middle East, and now here these people in Italy. And the Bible writes to all of them. And one's written in about AD 50, which is around the time of the Roman Empire, I think. And this one's written in about BC 1500. What you're doing is you're starting to build up a picture in your mind. And you're starting to build up what is called the historical principle. And that is that there are different interpretations given because of the different histories into which the scripture is written. So you don't interpret a passage the same way as you might interpret another passage. They might be divided by miles, they're divided by cultures, they are divided by long periods of time. Let me give you a little illustration. Suppose, for example, I was going through some old things of my parents one day, and I found a letter in it. And it was written from my dad to my mum, and it was, I will meet you on Tuesday at Trafalgar Square. So, oh, great. My dad's going to meet my mum Tuesday on Trafalgar Square. And suppose I went to the house Tuesday, and they're sitting there, dad's in his favourite chair and mum's in the kitchen, and I'm like, well, why aren't you at Trafalgar Square? They look at you and go, what on earth are you talking about? What do you mean? Well, I found a letter. It was written by you, Dad, to you, Mum, and it said, I will meet you on Tuesday in Trafalgar Square. Why aren't you in Trafalgar Square? And my dad takes the letter from me and he looks at it. He says, that was written in 1960. I don't think they knew each other then, but anyway, in 1974. Why are you interpreting it as if it's this week? Some of you look at me as if I'm absolutely crazy. Like, this is just an obvious illustration. That's the point I want to make. Is that when we read a story about Elijah and Azariah, we don't insert ourselves right into the middle of it. Because we were nothing to do with it. Some people struggle with this because they try to make everything about themselves. This passage is not about us. It's giving us a window, an insight into a narrative, into a story that was between two parties, of fighting between two parties, but we're not in the midst of it. So to try to insert ourselves into it, definitely into the text as the church or whatever it may be, we're really doing something that is just beyond all interpretation of any piece of literature. You just wouldn't do it. Just as I would not insert my mum and dad 40 years later back into a letter that was written in 1974, I wouldn't insert myself into a piece of literature that was written back in BC 1500. You just don't do that. But yet that is the approach that a lot of people take to scripture. You can't interpret a letter to Rome in the same way as you would interpret a piece of poetry about love written by Solomon. You just can't do it. So the fact that there are two testaments, there's one volume split into two testaments, that will tell us this, that we have to understand that there is a history to what we are reading. And therefore we cannot make it just about ourselves. Well, the next thing you would understand is that those two testaments are split into 66 books. So how does that help us? Well, what you'll now start to understand is that as you read a couple of them, maybe you pick a couple of the short ones, so you read Obadiah and Jude and Philemon, and you read them through and you think to yourself, these books were written to real people at a specific time using normal language. Normal language. God invented language so that we can communicate with each other. God has used our language to communicate with us. And so as Paul wrote to Philemon, he had a burden on his heart for Philemon, and he wrote it down on the piece of paper and he gave it to him. The book of the Romans, if we want to understand it, we need to understand something of the literal culture of the Roman Empire. If you understand something about the Roman Empire, you just have to go to Bath or Cheltenham or any of these places and see some of the stuff that's left over. There's an old ruined Roman city just about a mile from where I was brought up, and I used to go up there and be fascinated by some of it. But one of the things that I have learned from the Roman Empire, that it was a culture that was obsessed by sex. When you read Romans chapter 1, it starts to make more sense when you realise that Paul was writing to people who are absolutely obsessed. You understand that there is an empire that has just made gods out of this subject. That they have habits, they have customs, they have pressures. The Christians therefore have pressures that they are trying to deal with. And Paul is writing into a literal context. Now that context might not be our context, although the longer we live, the more it becomes our context. But we need to ensure that as we are interpreting each of these books, that there was a real environment into which he was writing it, which is our third principle. And that is the literal principle. Is that we take this book literally. We take it at face value and we understand it to mean exactly what it meant to the readers. Doesn't mean we apply it to ourselves necessarily, we might do, but we take it that it, first and foremost, it meant something to the readers who they were writing to. So the readers of the New Testament didn't receive Galatians from Paul and decide that the Bible uses a different word for church to Israel, and therefore it's just a kind of symbolic version of the same thing. Don't worry about it. When he says you are the Israel of God, what he's saying now is that the church is Israel. And that means that there is no future for Israel. That is the biggest abuse of the principles that we're talking about in Scripture that you'll ever find. This is the golden rule. This is the literal principle summarized. And remember this. This will help you as you are studying the Bible. When the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. So when it actually makes sense and you're looking at it, don't go, what could this mean? what else could this mean? When it just makes sense, just take it and say, okay, that's the plain sense and I will seek no other sense. But it will mean that not all letters in the New Testament are about us. For example, 1 Corinthians 8, I have not met anybody yet in my Christian life that has struggled with meat offered unto idols. It might be in India and other countries, for example, that there might be an issue with it, but I haven't met anybody in this country. You say, well, what do we take from that? There are principles in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. For example, says Paul, I will do nothing to harm my brother for whom Christ died. We can take that principle to ourselves. So if there's something in my life that my newly saved brother is finding a little bit difficult, then says Paul, I won't do it for the rest of time if he's going to find it difficult and it's going to stumble him. So there's a principle that we can take to ourselves. But here's another principle that we learn from the fact that there are 66 books. Is that each of these writers used the logic that God had given them to grammatically craft words that meant something to people. Now this one kind of takes a bit of a hammering. You don't have to be very long in a Bible reading before you hear somebody saying, well, I don't know anything about grammar and I don't care about grammar, but this is what I think it means. Unfortunately, you're going to get yourself unstuck on a few situations. Grammar is by no means the be-all and end-all of Bible interpretation. In fact, there are a few things that I would put in the list above that. But it's very helpful. Because different conjunctions mean different things. If I use the conjunction but instead of the conjunction for, it means something different. If I use the conjunction therefore instead of the conjunction if, it means something different. And that's actually what the writers of the Bible do. They use the right conjunctions at the right time to make logical sense of the truth. Now, it might not mean that we get it first time or second time or fifth time. But it does mean that it makes sense. We might just have to study it a little bit more. We might need to read around the subject, read a little bit more of Scripture, and then we might be able to understand it. But this is the fourth principle, which is sometimes called the grammatical principle, or sometimes the logical principle of understanding Scripture. We understand, we infer logic from the history and the cultural meaning of the words that are used. That means word studies are important. But word studies are only important in the context into which they were written. So, for example, one of the fallacies that you hear people doing, and this does happen from time to time, they just look up a use of the word, because we can do that really easily these days, and they find five times the word is used and they build a sermon around it. It's a lot more interesting to look up how Paul uses a word, for example, because he's using it in a particular context. So avoid that, but do word studies, because they will be rich. They will unveil things for you that will help you understand Scripture. They used different words, different conjunctions, they used the right tense, they used the right mood, they used all of those different things as instructed by God. Take care of it, because grammar does convey to us the logic of what God wants to get across to us. Now the final thing is this, is that as you read it, you will notice that a few of these authors are repeated. For example, you'll see that John, he wrote a gospel, he also wrote three epistles, and then he wrote Revelation. So that's interesting. And you'll see that Paul wrote, well, he wrote 13 or 14, depending on what you think. There are at least 40 authors of the Bible. 66 books, 40 authors.
What does this tell us? Well, it tells us firstly that the ultimate author is God. He used an agency author, if I might use that expression, with different personalities and with different writing style to capture the mind of God, but he allowed their personality to come through while still conveying exactly the point he wanted to convey right down to the last particle. And you say, that cannot be, that's contradictory. It's not contradictory at all, it's a miracle. It's an absolute wonder. If you do not have to know Greek to read John and to read Paul and understand that those two men had different personalities. You do not need to read Peter to understand that he had a different personality to the both of them. You do not need to read Matthew to understand. I could go on, you understand. These men had their own personalities. The Holy Spirit inspired them. Holy men of God were moved by God himself to write down scripture. The Holy Spirit inspired them, but in their work, their personality comes through, but it is still as God would have written it himself. Miracle. You don't have to logic that away. You don't have to be able to explain that. You just have to believe it. So that means that we have to understand the ultimate author's intention, that is God, but also the intermediate author, the agent author, that is the writer of it, Paul and Peter and John and all of the rest of it. We need to understand what they were trying to convey. What we're saying is that meaning is constructed by the author and not the reader. We have terrible trouble with that in this generation. Terrible trouble. And it's not just our fault. It is the generation that we live in. Because in literature today, meaning is constructed by the reader and not the author. It's called postmodernity. So for example, I remember sitting in the English lesson reading the poems of Wilfred Owen. Do you ever read the poems of Wilfred Owen? Well, anyway, I had to read the poems of Wilfred Owen and sitting there. And I remember the teacher said this day, we read it through, and a few of us had to read it. And then she looked at one boy and she says, what does that mean to you? So he looked at her and he says, well, I suppose the guns might be this and that might be that and all the rest of it. Oh, interesting. She looked at a girl over the other side and she said, what does that mean to you? And she had a totally different interpretation. So anyway, this happened for about 4 or 5 times, all these different interpretations. She said, isn't that wonderful? We've all read the same piece of literature and we've all got different interpretations. That's just the you construct the meaning, class. We were about 14 or 15 at the time. And even then, I thought to myself, that's crazy. What, for example, if my dad said to me, go and clean your room? And I thought to myself, go and clean my room. Maybe he meant that yesterday, not today, or whatever. And then I haven't done it 20 minutes later, and he comes to me and says, did you clean your room? I said, no. He says, well, why didn't you? Well, because I constructed a meaning from that command that I think was probably different to the meaning that you meant from it. So I haven't cleaned my room. No, you get the idea. It's a nonsensical explanation. But meaning is constructed by the ultimate and intermediate author, not by the reader. We read it, and we take the meaning that they meant, remembering all of the other principles as well, literal principle and cultural and historical and all of that kind of thing. We remember all of that, we hold it there, but we understand the meaning that they meant, not what we want it to mean. By the way, that can happen in Bible readings as well. I've been in Bible readings where that's happened. Well, what does that mean to you? Well, I like this because I think this, this and this. And all of the principles of interpretation have gone out the window. And somebody else says, oh, interesting, brother. I thought that maybe it might be this, this and this. Sometimes I have a flashback to my English lesson when that happened. Not here, it's never happened here. But it has happened in the past. Suppose, for example, you read in the Bible reading, flee youthful lusts. And a man of 80 says, the meaning I take from this is that this doesn't apply to me because I'm not a youth anymore. So I don't need to do anything like that. Says somebody else, well, you've just changed an adjective into a noun. You've reinterpreted scripture. You've built the meaning in your own mind rather than taking it off the page. The page is not saying that only youths need to flee lust. Actually, it's saying all of us need to flee the lusts that are characteristic of youth. That's the point that the writer's making. I won't go any more. This is the practical principle. What is the implication? Those writers, when they wrote, they had an intention in their mind. They had an implication in their mind. They wanted the people that they were writing to grab that implication and to put it into practice. And so that they would interpret scripture in the way they were meaning, which was the way that God had given it to them. The way that it had been inspired. So there you go. 5 principles. A literal principle, that's probably the most common and the most helpful. When the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense.
a historical principle. What was taking place at the time? A grammatical principle. What are the usual laws of logic and language? A synthesis principle. Compare scripture with scripture. Make sure it's all consistent and complete. A practical principle. What is it actually saying? What is the implication to me?
Now, you will notice that I haven't mentioned the word dispensationalism since I started the thought experiment. I haven't said that we are dispensationalists and therefore we believe in a literal principle. I've done a thought experiment, casting all that out the window, and I've just taken the Word of God, the Bible. And I've just observed five simple things about it, or four simple things about it, and developed five principles from those simple things that anybody can do. And you say, well, I'm just not sure about that. Well, I ask you, take your favourite book and do the same thing. Say, for example, your favourite book is Far From the Madding Crowd by Thomas Hardy. I don't know whether it is or anything. I read a part of it again recently for some reason. Well, how would you approach it? Well, you would see that it's one story from beginning to end. You would see that there was a history to it. It covers different periods of time. It's not one whole story set in one particular time. It follows the lives and events of four or five characters over an extended period of time. And as you looked at it, you would say to yourself, not only that, but you say that there was a literal and there was a historical context into which it was written. You understand that in order for it to make sense. So you wouldn't be saying, for example, as they're zipping down the road in their horse and cart, well, why aren't they driving a motor car? Because it was written in a different historical period. And then you'd say, well, what's the implication? Well, I suggest there aren't many implications out of Thomas Hardy's Far From the Madding Crowd, other than marry the right person, I suppose. But you can find that in the Bible, which is a much better place to find that. Here's the takeaway from today. We have built all of that just by looking simply at the Word of God. Shall we pray?